Well, good morning. It is good to be back. I thought we were back in June, and we were back a little bit, but we've been more gone than back, just visiting our other supporting churches. And it's been a blessing to be with them, because most of our supporting churches are a little bit of a taste of Cornerstone. They're churches that similarly are focused on the gospel, focused on the goodness of God in sending his son, and very much like our DNA here. And it's always a blessing to see that, but nothing like coming back here and just being with old friends and also new faces. And so we're thankful to be here, thankful for what God has continued to do over the years, and thankful that we can be a little part of that. And so I'm back here as missions pastor. I'll be getting a little bit of plugs in here and there. Somehow we'll work it in to talk about missions. I see Becky and Anna, they're going to give me the... But this morning, we're going to talk about, well, it's kind of an unusual title, isn't it? You know, reading the Psalms the way Jesus did. And right away, you're thinking, I'm not so sure about that. Jesus had kind of a little bit of an advantage on us, you know. Wasn't he part of the collaborative triune effort in actually giving us our Bible and inspiring our Bible? I mean, he's got a little head start there, doesn't he? Well, it's true. I mean, this is what's so challenging about the person of Jesus, the dual natures. And, of course, the church has gone back and forth over that over the years, trying to settle, is he God, is he man? Well, actually, yes, that's the answer. He's the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. But when we talk about studying the Bible as Jesus studied the Bible, we're not talking about Jesus in his deity. You know, that's things like walking on water, knowing absolutely the future, and raising people from the dead and rising himself from the dead. Obviously, we cannot replicate those which are properly called non-communicable attributes of Jesus, but there are communicable attributes of Jesus that we can follow in his humanity. And one of those things is we can know the Father, and we can know God, and we can have a relationship with God through the Son. And part of that means of grace that draws us into that relationship and sustains us in that relationship is, of course, through the Word. So when Jesus read the Psalms, there are actually some things that he did that you and I can do. And one of the things that you and I can do is we can study them and we can hide them in our heart. And Jesus did that. How do we know he did that? Well, just by virtue of what I've already said, but Luke calls our attention to that specifically when he says in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. What's he saying? He's describing normal human development as God designed it to be. And so Jesus did that in a broken world, just as we're called upon to do that once we are united with him and become sons of God. We're called to do that too. And I will tell you right off the bat, I think Jesus' favorite book was the Psalms. Now, I didn't have an inside track on this. I just noted the fact that he quotes it more than any other book of the Old Testament. And in fact, he wasn't alone in this. The Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament by far, both in terms of direct quotes and indirect quotes and allusions and so forth. So what we're going to attempt to do to this during this series, and we'll begin with kind of an introduction today and next week, is learn how to do that, which brings us to some principles that we need to look at and understand. And you have a handout, don't you? You all have a handout, Principles for Bible Study. There's 8 of these. Some of you will look at this right away and say, ah, this is just, you're just kind of sneaking in hermeneutics on us, which is, what is hermeneutics? Does anybody know what that word means? You know what that word means. How to interpret the scripture. It comes from a Greek word, which comes from one of the Greek gods, Hermes, the messenger god, okay? And so hermeneutics worked its way into Greek thought as basically interpretation. So we're learning how to interpret, or if we want to use an everyday word that our 3-year-olds could understand, it would be the word understand, how to understand the scriptures. So yes, we are looking at some principles that you might recognize if you were in a class in hermeneutics, but this isn't just a class in hermeneutics. This is how to read the Psalms. And so we're not just concerned with understanding in general, we're looking at the Psalms, but we're going to start with some general principles that apply to the Bible as a whole. Not only methods that you're going to recognize, but also some principles and priorities. So when you look at these 8 principles, some of them clearly are strategies or methods that help you to get to the point of the text. Others are just convictional. They're just things that you need to have as a conviction. And that very first one is one of those convictional truths. And it's it means the phrase is staying on the line. We need to learn to stay on the line. And that's kind of a sort of a metaphor, a figure of speech. What do we mean by that? We do not want to say more or less than what the Bible says. And this is really our main task. To put it another way, to use, there's a question here, why is this important? Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. We're not to add to the word or take away from the word. That's what Moses is warning against. And at the very end of Scripture, John more or less repeats this in Revelation 22. We're not to add to or take away from the Scripture. God has made it clear. We are to say what he said, nothing more, nothing less. God's word is enough. It is certain, it is powerful, and it is good. And so we want to hear his voice, not our superimposed guess or feeling of what we think he might have been saying, but what in fact did he mean when he said what he said. Now let's look at what this looks like. Let's kind of apply this briefly. You either stay on the line, which means stay on God's word, nothing more, nothing less, or you go above the line, which means what? When you go above the line, what are we doing?
Adding.
We're adding to the word, okay? And when we go beneath the line, what are we doing? We're taking away from it. Let's look at a biblical example real quick, and then we'll look at just a couple of quick, very quick, modern examples. A biblical example of this is right in the very beginning of Scripture. You can, if you want to look at it, we're not going to read it. I'm going to draw from probably our memory on this is pretty clear, but if you want to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, when you look at the, this is a narrative, this is a description of something that's going on, and when you look at this, you've got four characters involved. Who are the four characters? This is, of course, the account of the fall, okay? So you've got God, who's telling Adam and Eve what they're to do or what they're not to do. You've got, so he's on the line, right? Then you've got Adam, and you've got Eve, and you've got one other character that pops up in verse 6. Satan, or the serpent, which we know later to be clearly Satan, okay? So, who do you think is taking away from the word? This is really a hard one, right? Okay, you know. Who's taking away from, who's going below the line? Who's Satan? Okay, did God really say, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will die? Did he really say that? Okay, who's adding to the word? Just a little more subtle. Eve. How?
She said not only not to eat, but not to touch.
Ah, she, hey, what's wrong with that? She's just being safe, right? If we're not to eat the fruit, let's put a little barrier around that, okay? A little fence around that to protect us from that, right? By the way, is that a familiar theme in Scripture? You know, God's word's not quite enough. We got to add a little bit to it just to be sure, right? At the heart of Eve's, what looked to be like a logical mother, you know, motherly action, don't go near that, you know, stay away from the street, don't step out in the street, you know, let's put up a fence, which I don't mean to say that's bad. I'm just saying she's acting like a mother here, but she's adding to the Scripture. And who does that today, by the way?
Legalists.
All right, legalism, okay.
Catholicism,
which is another expression of legalism. It's a doctrinal legalism, but yes, okay. What else?
Parents. When you're dealing with kids.
Well, yeah, parents. Yeah, no kidding. Can't we kind of go into that mode? God's word is not sufficient, so I'll add a little bit to it. You know, why do you have to do that? Because I said so, right? Well, where's that in the Bible? Well, okay. Well, yeah, Judaism would be the Pharisees. Jesus talks about this, read about this, and I think in Mark 7 a whole. And, of course, what happens is when you add to the word, and eventually you replace the word. You now have substituted a new authority. That's where it ends up. That's what's so dangerous about it. There's one other one I was expecting.
When the charismatics add to the word, you know, God
God told me this, you're to do this.
Okay, that, and if you take that logically, what about prosperity theology?
Right.
Now, prosperity theology does in a tricky way, because they take all of God's ultimate promises as eschatological promises, that is, promises that will be fulfilled ultimately in the new heaven and new earth, and they pull them back to right now. Nevertheless, they're adding to the word, okay? What modern expressions would be?
Name and claim it?
Taking away from the world. Name and claim it would be a part of the prosperity gospel, kind of a bold prosperity gospel, almost making your word equivalent to God's authoritative word.
Yeah, there's God gave me a dream.
Yeah, subjective. And that's not even just limited to the charismatic circles. That's now we're getting into some of the mysticism that's permeating the culture. You know, we get rid of religion, so to speak, but we are religious beings. We are created to worship, and worship we will one way or another. Yes?
Some of the dispensationalism kind of negates the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, it's almost like, well, that was God then. God now.
Yeah, you can do that with that. Yeah, you can so emphasize discontinuity that we relegate it to not for us, and you've got to be careful there. That's true. I do want to, they're brothers, so I want to be careful there. But, yeah, there's a tendency there we need to guard against. Absolutely. Okay. How about, I'm surprised.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay. Yeah, they do take a chunk away, don't they? Yeah. Deity of Christ, let's start with. You know, how about just liberalism, secularism? What's that? Now, liberalism is what's becoming secularism. Where liberalism was claiming to believe in God, but basically gutting all of the supernatural and miracles, and certainly the greatest of truths, the deity of Christ. And finally, it ended up with, well, actually, while we're at it, let's just admit the fact that God never existed, or God died, or something of that sort. And so they end up with the same thing. But they take away, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So the point is, we want to stay on the line. And you're saying, well, I'm not a charismatic, I'm not a liberal, we can go down the list of people that we've talked about, and yet we can do the same thing. In more subtle ways. I think novelty is one of the ways that we do it. Yeah, I want to warn you that if you're reading, and particularly if you're reading with a view to discipling somebody or getting in front of a group of people to teach something, and you have found something heretofore never known before, chances are you're probably wrong in that assumption, you know, because there's a sense in which God has given the church and church history through the ages to guard his truth. And if Augustine didn't come up with it, and Calvin didn't come up with it, and Luther never dreamed of it, you might want to back that one off. You might want to back up and talk to the pastor or somebody else and say, you think I'm online here or not? Okay. All right, so.
In America today, what seems to be prevalent is God. My God is a God of love. My God is loving. God would never say that's a sin.
Yeah.
So that they can continue on life.
Yeah. In essence, that's what theological liberalism was doing at the turn of the century, and its grandchildren are doing so on steroids now going into the 21st century. Yes, that's a good example. So stay on the line. Don't add to or take away. Teach the word, or preach the word, or study and aim to know the word. Okay, so that's the first principle. Let's look at the second one. I'm going to try to get through with three here if we can. And then the other ones we'll pick up next week, and then we'll be applying them as we get into the Psalms. So some of these will actually, if you didn't get it, don't worry about it, because when we get into the Psalms and we begin to apply it, I'll refer back to some of these principles, particularly ones that we didn't get to unpack as much. Text and framework is another one. And really, the point we're making here is the text is over the framework. Now you're saying, okay, you're going to have to explain that. Okay, I knew you'd say that, so I'm going to. What do we mean by text over framework? First of all, text means what? This is the text. When we say text, we're talking about the truth contained in the Scripture, all the Scripture. So when we say framework, we're talking about the way we organize our understanding about things in life and what we think and know and believe about God in particular. So The principle here is we must let the Bible shape our frameworks. I think another word we could probably insert here that captures most of the idea, our systematic theology, the way we organize our understanding of Scripture, okay? And so that's what we mean when we use this word. We must let the Bible shape our frameworks rather than our frameworks shaping our interpretation of the Bible. Am I against frameworks? No. It's a way of organizing. It's kind of like a filing cabinet. Systematic theology is simply taking the questions we have about the Bible and organizing them in sort of a topical way. So we have questions that deal with the Bible, bibliology. We have questions that deal with God, theology, which is when we're talking about theology proper, we're talking about the doctrine of God. Doctrine of Christ is Christology. Doctrine of the Spirit is pneumatology. Yeah, these are all Greek words. When you go to school, you're really learning a lot of the same things that you learn when you're not in school, but because you're going to school and paying money for it, you've got to come out with a word that lets people know you know a lot of stuff here. So, you know, so pneumatology, and write down, what, doctrine of the church? Ecclesiology, okay? I mean, I was saying these things because, not because you have to know them, but I want you to recognize they're just ways of defining or describing body or parts of truth that inform us about the great issues of life, okay? Doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of sanctification is really under salvation. But you get my point? So these are all, as we try to put together our understanding of Scripture, we organize it into frameworks that answer, that deal with these various areas. Is that clear? Okay. Now, when I say systematic theologies, there's different viewpoints on a lot of these things and different principles that are emphasized in some systematic theologies different than others. And I don't want to get into that in too much detail. All I'm saying is it's good to have a framework. And generally speaking, when you come to Cornerstone, there's a pretty strong overlap on most of those issues, although on some issues that are considered non-essential, there's freedom to say, you know, there's top-level issues, non-negotiable, deity of Christ, inspiration of Scripture. There's secondary issues, there's tertiary issues. In other words, there's ways of organizing so that even though we may have areas where our frameworks bump up against each other, at the end, we really are on the issues that matter most, there is consensus and total agreement. Understand? Now, in the doctrine of salvation, I can tell you, there's no wiggle room there. Doctrine of eschatology, the end things, the one thing we can agree on is Jesus wins. Now, where we differ on that is when's he coming back and a whole lot of other questions related to that. Okay. And my basic answer when I run into people that differ from me and says, oh, well, that's not our primary issue. And I just look forward to the day we get to heaven, you'll be apologizing to me. But don't worry about it. We're still good. We could still be good friends. All right. I'm just kidding. Okay. So, framework. Let me give you a couple of examples. And they're not necessarily big systematic theological issues. Sometimes they're just practical issues that inform us. And I'll give you an example here. Matthew 11. I'll give you one from the Psalms too real quick. This may be all I have time to do. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. You remember the story where Herod's just put John the Baptist in jail because John the Baptist his preaching got a little too meddlesome. And he put him in jail and he's waiting there. And we know where that's going. He's eventually going to lose his head. And so while he's in jail, he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you really the Messiah? And, of course, they take the question, Jesus answers it, sends them back to John the Baptist with an answer. Now, if you think, and sometimes theologians are people who like to think deeply, or they have more time and they ask questions that maybe we don't even bother to think about. But if you think long about this, you can kind of wrestle with this and see where some might struggle. Who is John the Baptist? Is he some new convert, some lightweight, some guy that's just a flash in the pan? No, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one prophesied in the prophets. He's the Elijah who's coming to be the bulldozer, the one who's going to prepare the way for Messiah. He's the one who, when Jesus comes on the scene, he is unmistakable and unambiguous about who Jesus is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he's asking, what? Are you really the Messiah? It just doesn't kind of, it doesn't seem, this is not John. Did he not have his coffee that morning? Is he having a bad day? What is going on here? And so, early churchmen, and actually some of the reformers did the same thing. They said, there's no way John the Baptist, the way he's depicted in Scripture, there's no way he could have any doubt about Jesus. Of all people, John wouldn't have had doubt. There must have been something else going on here. Ah, he tells the disciples to ask a question. He's concerned for the disciples, and so he basically gives them a softball question to throw at Jesus so he can smash it out of the park, and they'll go, oh, wow. So it was all, it's a pedagogical lesson for his disciples, right? And it kind of, that does resolve that tension there. See, this is a framework, you know. John couldn't have done that. Well, if you take the time, and I would encourage you for your homework this week to go back and look at that text, is John asking a disingenuous question? I mean, we would even question if he would do that. That's another problem. But does Jesus hear the question and go, I got you, John, I know exactly what to do with this one? Or does Jesus take the question at face value? And if you read it carefully, and I'll kind of help you here, it's quite apparent he's taking it sincerely. And he comes back, and first of all, he praises John. This is a guy who's been through major suffering. And this is the dilemma of John. John is on the hot seat. John is in the furnace. John is looking and watching what's going, and wow, it's getting to him. And so Jesus first encourages him, and then he goes back and gives a message that's based on Scripture to give to John. What's the point of this? Well, you could say Luke is writing, he's trying to depict Jesus as the true Messiah. It doesn't matter which way John went on that. The bigger issue is here. True! True! But I think Luke has something else that he gives us here. The fact that we, even the best of us, have our times of doubt. So there's a double-edged sword here that the Word is giving us, not just to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, but indeed he is, but sometimes we have doubts, and you know what? Jesus didn't say, oh, I can't believe it. Would you go back? I can't. John, oh, come on. No, he encourages him. Any implications for us? You bet. You bet. So we don't need to tame the lion. We just let the lion out of the cage. You know what I'm saying? So text over framework. Text one, framework zero on this ending here. And always, right? Now I could give you a lot of other examples.
Elijah under the broom tree.
Yeah.
He was questioning.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Questioning, what's God doing?
Yeah. 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 Except Elijah does enough there that we know he is a little messed up. And my big thing is don't go under trees if you're a prophet. Because Elijah, depressed. Jonah, depressed. Stay away from broom trees. You know, they're a ministry hazard you need to avoid, okay? But there's another one. I'll give you one in Psalms. And this will tee us up for next week. In Psalms 23, and I don't know, maybe I'm stretching this by using this example, but I think it fits. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Where are we going with this? What's in your mind right now? As I push the button on that metaphor and all of a sudden your internal video camera turns on, what are you thinking of? I know what you're thinking of. If you're a lady, you're thinking of the Smoky Mountains. And if you've been up there, you've actually seen sheep up there grazing on the sides of hills. And Ukraine, I can show you pictures, breathtaking pictures of sheep on the sides of hills with a shepherd, and it's green as can be. If you're a guy, you're thinking of the Masters Tournament in Augusta. You're thinking sprawling green grass everywhere. Am I not right? Right? Okay. If you have those images in your mind, turn them off. They are bogus. They are totally missing the point. And if you dial into, and this, we'll get into this next week with historical background and context and geographical context, or just get on a plane and go to the Judean wilderness, and you'll be disabused of that notion. We're not dealing with green here. We're dealing with major desert with occasional oases and things like that. And what I think David is saying is that the sheep, their lives dependent on the shepherd knowing where the green places were, where the little wadis of water were, and without that, they're going to die. And if you go a little further, and we'll see this, we might try to look at the 23rd Psalm, you'll see phrases like, they will not lack anything. You'll see that. That was a phrase that the audience, the Israelites, knew that phrase. That was a programmatic phrase that was used frequently to describe God as shepherd leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And boy, you start unwinding that, you start realizing what David is describing is not some idyllic golf course or green mountain green experience. He's describing life in a broken world. And it takes on a whole new meaning. Why? Because I let the text unravel my framework and correct it. And now I'm really starting to see the power of this text and its applicability to my life. Okay? Text over framework. Maybe one of the most important principles. It would turn a lot of battleground passages between Calvinists and Arminians, for example. I could give you some examples. I'm not here to debate those issues, but I've seen people turn text into battlegrounds between issues on the sovereignty of God and so forth. And when you look at the text, if Paul were sitting in the audience listening to that discussion, he'd be saying, time out, guys, you're both missing the point. Regardless of Paul's position, Paul would say, I agree with you, but that's not my point I'm making here. And you're letting your framework drown out what I was really saying to my audience. Are you with me? That's what we want to learn not to do. We want to learn to let the text reign supreme. So, we've learned so far what?
Stay on the line.
Absolutely. So the word is powerful, it's transforming, and it is sufficient. And then the next one, text over framework. Neither of these are specific strategies or models. They're convictional. And they're things that if we hold to, the Spirit of God will, as we humbly seek Him, will show us more, and we'll look at some of these methodologies or strategies next week. So what I want you to do is just look at this sheet. Some of it, you know, just get familiar with it. If you think you understand, look at some examples, if I happen to give any. And come back next week ready to unpack the rest of these. And then for the other 4 weeks, we'll be just using these in 4 different passages. Okay? So we're out of time. Thank you for your good attendance and excellent participation. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is not just, it is given to us on pages, Lord, but it ultimately has come from your mouth. It is your living word. And when you speak, things happen. When you spoke, you created the world. And when you speak, you recreate and turn people from death to life. And one day it'll be the word by your words, your enemies will be destroyed, and we will see ushered in a new heaven, a new earth. Lord, your word is powerful. Lord, use that same word to demonstrate your power in our life, overcoming false ideas, wrong thinking, stubbornness and rebellion. Lord, help us, Lord, to allow your word to humble us and create in us sustain in us increasing faith in your unfailing promises to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.